You may be seated. Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of God. Now, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we are in the midst of a series focused on the opening chapters of Genesis, which I have been suggesting provides us with the backstory to the message of Christianity. We can't agree on the solution that Jesus provides unless we have some basic understanding of the problem that he confronts. And therefore, each week we've been looking at what these opening chapters can tell us about some of the most important questions we have, such as, who is God? Who are we? Why are we here? What is it that we're supposed to do? Now, last week we focused on Genesis chapter 3, the famous chapter which describes humanity's fall into sin, in order to address the question, what's wrong with our world? But now as we turn to Genesis 4, we see that the problem goes from bad to worse. Because Adam and Eve thought that by throwing off the constraint of God, by, in a sense, striving to be their own gods, that they would gain some sophistication and power, they would become like God, and they would achieve greatness for themselves. But in the end, they do gain a greater degree of independence and autonomy, but it's not the kind that they expected or the kind that they were hoping for, because God drives them east of the garden. He banishes them not only from his place, the temple garden of Eden, but from his presence. There's now a degree of separation between humanity and God. There's now alienation. And outside of the garden, Adam and Eve do not enter into the world of their dreams, but they descend into a horrible nightmare as their oldest son brutally murders their younger son. And it is shocking how far humanity can fall in just one generation, and therefore the passage forces us this morning to confront the question, well, is there any hope? Is there any hope for humanity? Is there any hope for us? And in light of the events of recent weeks, it's an amazingly pertinent question. Is there any hope for humanity? And if so, where can that hope be found? And so what I'd like us to do this morning is consider what this passage can tell us about the common human predicament, the basic choice that we all must face, and the gospel solution to our deepest problem. So the common human predicament, the basic choice we confront, and the gospel solution. Well, first, the human predicament. Genesis 4 begins by telling us that Adam and Eve had two sons. The older was named Cain, the younger was named Abel. Now, when Eve names Cain, she's signifying some of her faith in God's promise, because despite what had happened, despite the banishment from the garden, God had made a promise that he was going to redeem and rescue humanity, and that she would become Eve, the mother of all the living. And so when she has this first son, the word Cain is similar to the Hebrew word which means to get or to acquire. And so she says, I have gotten a son through the help of the Lord. It's a sign of her faith. But Abel means vanity or a mere breath, an ominous foreshadowing of what is to come. And these two sons, Cain and Abel, represent two different ways of life, one pastoral, the other agricultural. One will be a herdsman, the other a farmer. Cain will be a worker of the ground, and Abel will be a keeper of the flock. Now, no doubt, Adam and Eve taught their children, as any good parent would, about who God is. They would have been honest about what had happened in the past, about their tragic rebellion against God and the consequences that ensued, but they also would have told their children of God's promise of grace and deliverance, and they would have encouraged their children to respond to God's grace, to lay hold of that promise. And accordingly, Cain and Abel both make an offering to God. They both bring a sacrifice to God. It was a way of acknowledging that everything that they have, they ultimately have received as a gift from their Creator. We haven't received anything that isn't a gift. Everything's a gift. None of it belongs to us. And they acknowledge their commitment to God, and they demonstrate their loyalty and faithfulness to Him by making this offering. But this leads to a rather troubling predicament. And without fanfare or even much detail, the author of Genesis simply flatly tells us that God had regard, or he had favor, for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. He had no favor. And the question is why? Why does God accept the offering of one but not the other? Why does he extend regard to Abel but not to Cain? And the text really doesn't give us all that much to go on. It seems like an arbitrary decision until we pay close attention to the details. And I'll give you a little secret to reading Hebrew narratives. The details are sparse, and so you have to read carefully and closely in order to catch the meaning. We're told that Cain simply brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and that was all. That was it. Cain simply brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. But in verse 4, we see that Abel brings of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. In other words, Abel brings the pick of his flock. He brings the first and the best of what he has to offer, which tells us something about our own gifts, our own offerings to God. We shouldn't bring it begrudgingly or reluctantly. We give him the very best, the first of what we have to offer, acknowledging the fact that everything we have, we've received as a gift from him. So Abel brings the best, whereas Cain, perhaps arrogantly, simply gives God some of the fruit of the ground. But then the New Testament reveals a little bit more, because even there, we're not being told all that much. And if we go to Hebrews 11, it's a famous chapter that outlines the stories of faithful people in the past. And there we see something deeper going on in this narrative, because Hebrews tells us that Abel offered his gift in genuine faith, which suggests that Cain's sin ultimately was tokenism. He wanted to give the appearance of being religious or being devout, but it was all just a sham. He was going through the motions. And that's why Hebrews 11 goes on to say that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he actually exists and that he extends his grace and favor to those who earnestly seek him. But in his heart of hearts, Cain had no genuine love, no genuine trust, no genuine dependence upon God. And therefore, his offering at the end of the day was really just a form of spiritual bribery. You see, for Cain, there was no faith in his heart. What was there was only fear. Fear of the world, fear of what might happen to him, fear of the consequences of his actions. And so the thought was, well, if I just do a little something for God, if I give him some kind of offering, if I play the religion game, well, then he's going to be obligated to take care of me. He's going to be obligated to give me what I want. He's trying to buy God off in order to avoid pain and to make sure that his life goes well. He's not giving simply because he wants God. He's giving in order to get something from God. And how many of us do that ourselves? How many of us really are not interested at the end of the day in a relationship with God, but we go through the motions of religion in the hope that that will obligate God to bless us. And it shows that we are not really interested in him. We're really only interested in what we can get from him. And our religion is not rooted in genuine faith. It's just a form of spiritual bribery. It's just an attempt, a vain attempt to control God and to get him to do what we want. And so as a result of this, God receives the one but not the other. And if we understand the deeper motivations going on, we can see why God receives the one gift but not the other. But as a result, Cain becomes angry. And his face falls, he becomes downcast, and now is introduced into the story of Genesis for the first time the perennial problem of sibling rivalry, of brother against brother. And here is the problem then. Instead of recognizing that his gift was a lie, that it was all a sham, he's angry, resentful, envious and bitter towards Abel, because Abel always seemed to be the favored one. Everything seemed to go Abel's way, and so he's angry at Abel, but he's also angry at God. He's bitter and he's resentful towards God. So the fundamental problem in this story is that God extends his grace, his favor, to the one but not the other. And the Old Testament scholar Walter Moberly, who teaches at Durham University in the UK, suggests that from this we can extrapolate a larger point and a important one. Because he would say that one of the inescapable aspects of the human condition is that some of the factors that matter most to us are unequally distributed. It's just a simple fact of life that some people are born more attractive than others, more intelligent than others, more gifted than others, more resourceful than others. We might all be created equal in terms of our dignity and our value and our worth. But the reality is that we're not created equal in terms of our gifts. And this is bound to create friction and resentment, because we know there's always better students, there's better athletes, there's better actors, there's better dressers, there's better leaders. And this is a fact of life that can't be escaped. And all of these gifts are unequally distributed. It's not because of anything that we've done or anything that we deserve. And that reality creates this real possibility of bitterness and resentment, not only towards other people, but ultimately towards God. And so this morning, I want us to stop and pause and ask, if we take a good look at our lives, do you find yourself wishing that you had some good thing that another person possesses? In your heart of hearts, are you somewhat bitter towards God because of misfortunes that have befallen you? Are you resentful towards God because of the hand that life has dealt you? And if you're honest, are you just going through the motions of religion or faith in an attempt to manipulate and control God to get what you want? Are you just trying to get things from God, or do you want God himself? Are you actually interested in a relationship with him? Because if any of those things are true, what this passage would tell us is watch out. Watch out. Because in these respects, this bitterness, this envy, this resentment may mean that we're not in a position all that different from Cain. And therefore, we too are being presented with the same basic choice that God puts before Cain. And Walter Moberly puts it like this: in situations of being, quote, unfavored, people often display an instinctive tendency to try to rationalize, well, why me? What have I, or what have we, or what have you done to deserve it? And yet such backward-looking questions are incapable of receiving a good answer. For it is intrinsic to the situation that what has happened to them has not been because they deserved it. The only questions that can be fruitful are questions that look forward rather than backwards. What is to be made of the situation? What can I, or what can we, or what can you hope for? And it is this that brings us back to the text of Genesis, for this is precisely the focus of the Lord's all-important admonition to Cain in verses 6 and 7. See, in other words, we can't control what happens to us in life, but we can control how we respond to what happens to us in life. We can't control the circumstances of our birth, but we can control the decisions about our future. And so that brings us then to this basic choice. Just as God pursues Adam and Eve when they go into hiding, and he graciously asks them that question, where are you, in order to draw them out of hiding. So God pursues Cain, and he asks him, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? And then here's the choice. The choice that Cain receives is either to give in to his bitterness and his resentment and his anger, or to fight it. To give in or to fight. Because God says, look, if you do well, if you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? Literally, the Hebrew says, will you not be lifted up? God will lift up his face once more. He will be accepted again. He will be received as righteous in his sight if he only changes the attitude of his heart and his attitude towards God. But if not, then sin is going to completely overpower you. So God here likens sin to a crouching beast. He says sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to rule over you. Its desire is to master you, to overpower you, but you must rule over it. You must master it before it masters you. Sin is an enemy that needs to be resisted and defeated. And Cain is given this real live option. The challenge may be hard, but it is possible. And yet, sadly, Cain chooses to give in and to allow the beast of resentment to get the better of him. And we can't say that he simply succumbed to this fit of rage and wasn't in control of his actions, because this was a premeditated action. Cain speaks to his brother Abel. And most likely what we're being told there is that he encourages him to meet him in the field. And when they're in the field and Cain thinks that he's all alone, he rises up and kills his brother Abel. And for the first time in the Bible, a human being is killed. For the first time in the Bible, the soil is stained with blood. For the first time in the Bible, a person dies because of their faith and their commitment to Jesus, the one whom God ultimately reveals himself as. And for the first time, a believer, an Old Testament believer, meets God on the other side of death. So what about you? We may not be tempted to take the life of another person, but out of envy, are we tempted to disparage someone in our mind? Are we tempted to murder their reputation? Are we tempted to take them down in the thoughts of others? And what kind of sin, if it's not this sin, the sin of envy, is crouching at your door? What is the beast that is waiting to take you over? How do you need to confront this choice at every moment of every day? Are you going to give in, or are you going to fight? Which one is it going to be? And where will you find the power to resist? And what will you do when you fail? You see, that's the sad reality, is that even if we make the right choice and we say, you know what, I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight that crouching beast. I'm going to strive to overcome it. I'm going to strive to be faithful and true to God and his call on my life. Even with the best of intentions, we often fail. And so if we fail by making the wrong decision, or even if we try and fail nonetheless, it brings us back to the question with which we began. In light of this human predicament and this basic choice that we all face, is there any hope? Is there any hope for us and for the world around us? And the answer is yes. But it comes from an unlikely and unexpected place. See, the hope for us and for this world comes from the blood that cries out. Now let me explain what I mean by that. See, like any good judge, God carefully examines the crime, and he asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" And that word brother is used 7 times in these few short verses in order to emphasize the relationship that Cain and Abel enjoyed, that they should have cherished. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the question is absurd, because the answer is yes. Yes, of course you are your brother's keeper. God places humanity in the garden, his temple garden of Eden, to work it and to keep it. And the point is, we are all supposed to be one another's keepers. We're all supposed to be one another's protectors, one another's defenders. And that's what makes this tragedy in Charleston such an outrage. Because we are, as human beings, brothers and sisters, and we are called to be one another's keepers. But Cain, rather than being his brother keeper, becomes his killer. And he thinks that he can get away with it. He thinks that no one in the field saw him. He thought that he was all alone. But no one can escape the eyes of God. No creature is hidden from his sight. Before him, we all stand naked and exposed. We cannot escape the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account of our lives. And so God knows the crime. And then he confronts Cain and he says, "Cain, the blood of your brother Abel is crying out to me. His blood speaks. It is crying out to me and it is crying out for justice." His blood speaks and it says, "Justice, justice, let my death be avenged." And as a result, God confronts Cain and he curses him. Now, to bless means to place someone under the favor and the protection of God. To curse means to do the opposite, to remove God's favor and protection. And so God tells Cain, "You will be cursed from the ground. The ground will no longer yield its fruit to you, and you will become a fugitive. You will become a stranger. You will become a wanderer on the earth." And you would think, now is the time, finally, when Cain would come to his senses, when he would hit rock bottom, he would recognize the audacity and the tragedy of what he's done, and he would go to God, the one who he knows his parents trust, and ask for his forgiving grace. He knew that God extended grace to Adam and Eve. He should have trusted that God would extend grace to him, but he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He shows no sign of repentance or remorse because still his heart is not filled with faith. It is still filled with fear. All he's worried about are the consequences of his actions. All he's worried about is that if God has removed his protection, that he will be killed. And so he simply asks that God might protect him so that he might live life a little bit longer. But there's no repentance. There's no remorse. There's no request for forgiveness. And so God spares Cain's life, and he protects him. He declares that if anyone kills Cain, that his death will be avenged sevenfold. And he puts some kind of mark, some kind of sign on Cain to protect him, so that when people see him, rather than killing him, they'll run away from him. But this ends up being the last time that Cain speaks with God. He turns his back on God and upon his grace and moves east of Eden. The name of a great Steinbeck novel in which he plays with the themes of Cain and Abel. And to move east in the book of Genesis is always a bad thing. It always means you're moving farther and farther away from God's grace, his love, and his protection. And so he settles in the land of Nod, which means wandering. But let's bring this home to us, because we might look at this story and say, well, thankfully, we're Abel. We're the righteous ones. Maybe we're the victims of the mistreatment of others, but we're not like Cain. We're never the perpetrators. But of course, that's not true. And there's far more Cain in all of us than any one of us would like to admit. Because if we're truly honest, if we're going to get real with God, isn't it true that who of us could say we haven't done anything wrong? Who of us could say that we haven't done anything for which we could really never make amends? A done deed remains done, and it cannot be undone. Who of us hasn't done something for which we really couldn't expect anyone to forgive us? There's not one. There's not one of us, and so therefore, what hope do we have? Well, I would suggest that our only hope is the one who is better than Abel. Our only hope is in the one whose blood speaks a better word. You see, in Luke 11, Jesus says that, like all the prophets that came after him, Abel died for his faith. He died for his faith and his commitment to God. He becomes the first martyr, the first witness to God's presence and reality. And like Jesus himself, Abel dies because of his love for God the Father. But there's an important difference between these two deaths, between the death of Abel and the death of Jesus. You see, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author tells us that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, the blood of both of these men speaks, their blood speaks, but Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Well, how so? Well, Abel's blood cries out, and what does it cry out for? It cries out for justice. Justice, justice, let my death be avenged. And God hears Abel's blood cry out. He rouses himself to action. He confronts his attacker, and he holds him accountable. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus' blood cries out as well. But what does Jesus' blood cry? It doesn't cry out, justice, justice, let my death be avenged. No, the blood of Jesus cries out, grace, mercy. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Jesus' blood cries out, not for the just, the unjust to be punished, but for evildoers to be forgiven, for the ungodly to be justified. He cries out for sinners to be justified, to be forgiven, to be accepted, to be adopted into God's own family, to be loved, to be blessed forever. And Abel's blood cries out, and it cries out just for one person, just for justice for that one person, his brother Cain. But Jesus' blood cries out not for one, but for all who would put their faith and trust in him. His blood cries out for the many. And lest we think that perhaps Jesus' cry is any less just than the cry of Abel's blood, notice that Jesus has just as much right to cry out for mercy as Abel's blood has a right to call out for justice. You see, it's not as if Jesus is trying to work around God's justice. It's not as if he's trying to work out some kind of side deal and do this end run around justice, but rather, it would be unjust of God to hold us accountable for our sins any longer because of what Jesus has done for us. God does not believe in double jeopardy. It would be unjust of God to punish us if Jesus has served our sentence in our place as our substitute on the cross. And that's why John Newton, in the hymn that we sang a few moments ago, said, "Let us wonder, because grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Christ from the cross says, it is finished, the work is done, there's nothing more that you must do except come." And so as we come to this table, the question that I want to ask you this morning is, have you heard the blood of Jesus cry out? Have you ever heard the blood of Jesus speak? And can you hear it now? Past experiences don't really count for much. What matters is now. And do you hear the blood of Jesus crying out at this table as we celebrate his sacrificial death on our behalf, as we celebrate the fact that he served our sentence in our place? Do you hear that from this table, his blood does not cry out, justice, punishment, but his blood cries out, mercy, grace, love, acceptance, security, joy, peace, hope, forever. So as you come to this table, and if you've never heard that voice speak, hear it now. Hear it, cherish it, seal it on your heart, and live in response to it. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death in our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray. Father God, as we consider the sobering story of Cain and Abel, we see how it reveals to us the tragedy of the human condition and the basic choices that all of us confront to either give in or to fight the sin that crouches at our door. And we know that so oftentimes we give in, or despite our best efforts, we fail, and sin overpowers us. And therefore, our only hope is in the blood of Jesus that cries out for mercy and speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So as we come to this table, help us to hear that voice once more. Help us to cherish those words as our own and to live in light of them, both now and forever, because you have established for us a better covenant through those better words, through that better death. Apply it to our hearts and teach us to claim those words as our own. In Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to help serve to please come forward at this time. Here at Central, we practice the Lord's Supper by coming down the center aisle. You can take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and then partake of the elements together, and then return to your seats through the outer aisle. It's our great expectation and hope that every week we would have friends gathered in our midst who are just beginning to explore the claims of Christianity. And if that's true of you, or if you're not prepared to participate in a sacrament like this for any reason whatsoever, we don't want you to feel awkward or out of place, but instead we'd simply encourage you to use this time to perhaps think, pray, maybe even sing about the things that we've discussed. But if you're looking to Jesus in faith, the one whose blood cries out for you, then come, because this table has been set for you. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. So come now, for everything has been prepared. High price. High price. High price.
High price.